Go ahead and open to Acts chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to be honest with you, church. I have been anxiously awaiting getting to Acts 15 since we began our study in the book of Acts. I love Acts 15 so much, and my nerdiness is going to come out here because chapter 15 of Acts is the Jerusalem Council, and I know what you're thinking. That sounds like some incredible, hard-hitting, fast-paced debate that is going to be taking place in Acts 15, and you are right. There is. This is where my nerdiness comes in. Throughout church history, there have been several different councils. There have been several different meetings of church leadership throughout the centuries. And the purpose of these meetings was to kind of come to a consensus, come to a unified understanding of what some key doctrinal and theological positions need to be taken by the church according to Scripture. There are some very famous ones like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon. Those were really talking about the deity of Christ. What is the deity of Christ, and how does the deity of Christ meet with the humanity of Christ? And they were two of the real key councils that took place in history to kind of help us understand the hypostatic union, or the understanding the coming together of Christ's deity with his humanity, how they marry together to form the incarnation of Jesus. But Acts 15 is the most important one. The most important council to take place in church history is recorded in Acts 15, because this answers a very important question. It's a question that everybody needs to know the answer to, and it's an answer to a question that as Gentiles really pertains to us, because it's the answer to the question, what must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? There is no more important question that a person can ask in their life. There is no more important answer to a question in the entire world than what must a person do to be saved? And that question is answered here in Acts 15. So look with me at verse 1, but we're going to jump in real quick. Before we get to the actual council, let's look at what leads to the council. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, meaning they yelled at each other for quite a while, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There's a lot happening here. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of debate. Honestly, there is great potential at this point in history for the church to permanently split. That is what is at stake here, is a split of God's church, where you have the conservative Jewish believers on one side and you have the liberal Gentile believers on another side, and those two would never come together to worship together ever again. That is what is at stake here. And it all starts, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch in Syria after their first missionary journey. They return to Antioch, and when they get to Antioch, they're confronted by a group that's known as the Judaizers. So the Judaizers essentially traveled around behind Paul. Anywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys, there was this group called the Judaizers that went behind him. And their sole purpose, their sole mission in life, was to try and undo everything that Paul did from city to city to city. Paul would go in and preach grace. He would preach salvation by grace through faith. And these people would come behind him and say, no, it's not salvation by grace through faith. It is salvation by the works of the law and keeping the law of Moses. If you want to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses. And so they come to Antioch in Syria. They begin to actually say this stuff around Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas do exactly what you're supposed to do. They go toe-to-toe with them. Now, here's the thing, church. There are certain things, certain interpretations or beliefs that we may have that, quite honestly, there's no reason to be dogmatic about it. But there are other things that we are meant to be dogmatic about. And when it comes to salvation, how salvation is given, how salvation, a person can experience salvation, yes, we must be dogmatic about that point, because Scripture is very, very clear. There is one way to salvation. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. It is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. That is the only way to have salvation. There is nothing else to add to that. There is nothing to take away from that. That is how salvation occurs. And if somebody says or preaches something contrary to that, then we as believers in Christ are meant to take a stand and go against whatever that statement may be, because they're going against what Scripture is teaching. And that is what Paul and Barnabas do. So they have this debate with these Judaizers, and that leads to them going to Jerusalem because it brought up an important question. There's now doubt in the minds of the Gentile believers. They believe themselves to be saved, but now they're being told by another group, well, you actually have to keep the law of Moses. You're not really saved unless you do this. And so now there's all this doubt and there's all this confusion, and they have to come to an understanding. They have to come answer this question, what do we need to do to be saved? And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem at this time is still the headquarters of the church. That is where the apostles are. That is where the key group of leadership and eldership are in the church. It's in Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem and they bring up this question. And now we see this is really a very serious issue. This is not something that is just touching the Gentile believers in Syria. No, this is something that has permeated the entire church. In verse 5 it says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So essentially what it's describing here, Jewish believers, so people who have come to faith in Jesus. They are believers. They are a part of the church, but they were saved from being part of the Pharisees. Before coming to faith in Jesus, they were a part of the Pharisees, the people who hated Jesus, the people who were responsible for sending Jesus to the cross. They're from that group. And as a result, they are believers, but they still say, you have to keep the law. So it's not just unbelievers outside the church who are saying you have to keep the law. There are actually believers within the church saying the same thing. So what's the answer? And that is what brings us to what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And we start in verse 6 with Peter giving a very detailed description of how the gospel saves. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they would. Church, I hope that when we hear this, when we hear salvation is by grace through faith, we hear something that is true. We hear something that is God ordained. We hear something that is biblically accurate. And when we hear something, anything contrary to that, such as, in order to be saved, you must keep the law. We understand that that's just not right. And as 21st century believers in Jesus, yes, it's very easy to say, well, yeah, obviously salvation is by grace through faith. We can do nothing to attain or earn salvation on our own. But understand the culture in which this is taking place. It's not clear cut for these people. There's a lot to dissect here. There's a lot to understand. Because understand, many of these believers are Jewish. And being Jewish means the law is not just something that you practice on the Sabbath. No, the law is something that is a part of their identity, their personal identity, their national identity. The law makes them who they are. And they have been inundated with this for their entire lives. So it's not easy for them to then say, Gentiles can immediately come into the church. So what they were essentially saying and teaching was, salvation is by grace through faith, yes. But then you have to also add in the law. You can't just skip the law altogether. So what they were telling people was, Gentiles, if you want to be saved, the way to salvation for a Gentile, you have to become a Jewish proselyte, begin working on the law, and then you can put your faith and trust in Jesus and become a Christian. They were trying to essentially put the responsibility for keeping the law around the necks of the Gentiles. And that's what's happening here. See, it's not a question of, is salvation by grace through faith? It's a question of, where does the law come into play? How does the law affect salvation? That's the question here. That is what is being debated. And if I could go back in time, I would love to be a fly on the wall of this conversation, because that's just me. Because it's Peter, it's the apostles, it's the elders of the church. They're all sitting in a room together and they're debating this. And it says they all come together, they consider the matter, and after much debate, I have no idea how long this took, but they were in there for quite a while. There's a lot being said. There's a lot of viewpoints being given. And finally, after all of this, Peter, again, the leader of the apostles, he stands up and he says, okay, enough is enough. We've been debating this, we've been discussing this, and it's ridiculous. There's absolutely no reason for us to be debating this much. And he goes very clearly into the gospel saves. How does the gospel save. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What is he saying? He's saying exactly what the gospel says. These Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. They are saved. They have been brought into the family of God. They are a part of the church. How did it happen? The law didn't play a role. The law is not what saved them. God saved them and brought them into the church without the law. It was by their faith in Christ that he saved them. Exactly as he saved Peter. Exactly as he saved Andrew. Exactly as he saved Paul. Exactly as he saved Barnabas. Exactly as he has saved anyone and everyone in history. It was by grace through faith. And Peter goes so far as he begins to, verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Essentially saying, why are you trying to add to this? More specifically, why are you trying to add to this something that we ourselves failed at? He's saying, as Jews, we have been working to keep the law for generations, and we have failed every single time. So why would we bother putting that same yoke around the necks of the Gentiles? It didn't help us. So what role does the law play? Understand, when Peter refers to the law as a yoke, he calls it a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles. It was a very common expression. Teachers, rabbis, they would very commonly refer to the law as a yoke. It was a burden. What was the burden? The burden was understanding that this is God's holiness. This is holiness. This is righteousness right here. This is the level that God is at. This is perfection. And we're trying to work and grind our way to that, and we constantly fail. Day after day after day after day, we're failing and coming short of the level of the requirement that God has for holiness, that God has for righteousness. That is the yoke that is upon the necks of the people. But what does Jesus say about that? Go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is..." Church, understand, why is it that we can come to faith in Jesus? Why is it that we can be saved apart from the law? Because Jesus kept the law. Jesus literally took the yoke. He took that burden off of us. He placed it upon himself. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. And then he went to the cross. Understand, this is what substitutionary atonement is talking about. It's talking about a couple of different things. Number one, Jesus takes the punishment for failing the law upon himself. There is a price to be paid when we fall short of God's holiness. Always has been, always will be. Jesus took that penalty upon himself. The penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. And Jesus takes that penalty. He places it upon himself. He goes to the cross, and he is what? He is separated from the Father. The fellowship, that eternal fellowship that has existed for all of eternity between the Father and the Son, it was severed on the cross when Jesus took on the sin of the world. Jesus took the penalty for sin. So now, when we come to faith in Jesus, the penalty's already been paid. That price is paid. It's paid in the blood of Jesus. But also, why is it that we are not required to keep the law, to keep it perfectly? Because Jesus did. He not only paid the price for our failure, he lived the success that we could never live. He kept the law perfectly, and in keeping the law perfectly and going to the cross, he imparts that righteousness, that perfection, that success. He imparts it to those who come to faith in him. We are not guilty of the law. In fact, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are seen as having kept the law because we receive the very righteousness of Christ. That's where you say amen. We're not guilty. When we come to faith in Jesus, we're no longer guilty. It's like we never sinned in the first place because we're covered by his blood. We're covered by his success. We're covered by his righteousness. We are literally imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. And that is what Peter is talking about. He says, I was there. I was the mouthpiece. I was the one that God used to bring the Gentiles into the church. He's talking, of course, about his interaction with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. He says, look, God took me to that city. He put me there. He placed me there for these people at this time. He had me proclaim the gospel to them. They responded to the gospel in faith, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them. There was nothing else. It was literally the grace of God through the faith of these individuals in the person of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what happened. There's nothing to add to that.
that.
There's no reason to try and add to that.
The gospel alone is enough to save, and the gospel alone is enough to free, as we see as we continue. Look at verse 12.
And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Church, we are freed by the gospel. Once Peter gives his argument, he gives his portion of the debate, if you will, then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they kind of stand up to essentially support everything that Peter has just said. They say, look, this was Peter's experience. Peter went and he preached to Cornelius and his family. He saw the Holy Spirit come down upon them. And then Barnabas and Paul, they went out and did their mission. They went to many different cities. And what did they do? They preached the gospel to people. They preached it to Jews and they preached it to Gentiles. And guess what? When they saw people saved, it was always the same way. It was exactly the way that Peter just described. It was by grace through faith. And so once Paul and Barnabas finish up what they're saying, then James stands up. James, remember, this is not James the apostle. James the apostle has already been martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Sometime, presumably after Peter had to go on the run after he was miraculously released from prison in the 11th hour, Peter goes on the run, and it's presumed that at that point, James became the pastor of the Jerusalem church, which is why he's playing such a prominent role here. He is the elder or pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so he stands up after hearing everything, and he essentially says, I agree. Peter has spoken. Peter has given testimony to what God has done in bringing the Gentiles into the church. Paul and Barnabas have given testimony of how God continues to move and bring the Gentiles into the church, and it's all done apart from keeping the law. Why? Remember, Jesus kept the law. We cannot keep the law. We were never going to be able to keep the law. The law was not meant to save. The law was meant to point us to Jesus, because the law in itself, being us being fallen individuals, us being sinners, we're incapable of keeping the law, which is why the law was given, so that we would know this is God's holy standard. I cannot meet God's holy standard. God, I need you to save me. I need you to redeem me, because I can't do it on my own. That's the purpose of the law. That is the point of the law, to point us to Jesus, to point us to the one who can keep it and who can redeem us from our sin. So that is why they say it is not necessary to put the yoke of the law upon the necks of the Gentiles. Essentially saying, once they get saved, don't go to them and say, now you got to be Jewish. That's not right. That's not what God intended. That's not how God is moving. That's not how he's working in this time. But they do put a few stipulations here. And so the question becomes, if we are freed by the gospel, then what is it that we're freed from? What are we supposed to do with that freedom? And if we're free, then why are there requirements listed in this verse? All good questions. I'm glad you asked. What are we freed from? We're freed from a couple of things. Number one, we're freed from sin. We're freed from the bonds of sin. We're no longer tied to the yoke of sin. You see, before coming to Christ, we live in sin. We only are our sin nature. That is all we have. We are literally born into sin. We are born into the fallen nature that is given to us through Adam. So we have no choice. There's absolutely nothing that we can do except live in sin, because we're slaves to it. We have no choice but to obey sin. But then the gospel saves us. The gospel frees us from that bondage. We're no longer slaves to sin. We can still choose to sin, that is true, but we no longer have to sin. So what are we saved from? We're saved from sin. What else are we saved from? We're saved from trying to save ourselves. We no longer have to go through life trying to come up with ways, trying to scratch and claw out a way to save ourselves from our sin, because it's not possible. Believe it or not, church, obedience does not bring salvation. Obedience is a result of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. And the gospel frees us from that feeling, that constant understanding, that constant burden of trying to be good enough, of trying to be strong enough, of trying to be holy enough, because no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we will always find ourselves wanting, each and every time. And lastly, what does the gospel do? As I just said, it allows us to obey God. It's not a matter of obedience because we have to, because you see, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not something that forces anything. The gospel doesn't force a relationship with the Lord. The gospel doesn't force
us to live righteously. No, the gospel at its core, what is it? It's love. It is the love of God. It is the love of God poured out upon sinful mankind. That is what the gospel is. And when we come to faith in Christ, what we're being freed to is we're being freed from sin and we're being freed to live for the Lord. We're being freed to obey God. And it's not an obedience that is being done out of force. It's not an obedience that is compelled. It's an obedience that is done out of love. It's an understanding that God loves me. God sent Jesus to the cross for me. God desires me. And as a result of understanding this and being freed from sin, I now desire to live in obedience to him because I love him. It's an obedience that is compelled out of love, not out of force, not out of a mandate. It's obedience from love. And when he gives these different requirements here, I'm just going to focus on the one. I'm going to focus on all of them, but I just want to focus on the one where he says sexual immorality here in verse 20. We'll focus on the other ones when we get into the latter half of the passage. But for right now, I just want to focus on when he says sexual immorality. Essentially, what he's saying here is he's saying, keep the moral law of God. Keep the moral law of God. The law of God that all believers are meant to live by. That law that says, not just ritual law. Because understand, there's a difference between law of tradition and law of ritual and law of morality. You see, law of morality is something that lives on in the New Testament. Law of morality is something that continues in the New Testament. This is where we're talking about things like lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, murder, thievery, all of these things. These are laws of morality, and they all still exist under the New Testament. So when he's talking about not putting the yoke of the law, he's talking about putting the yoke of ritual law, restrictions for this, restrictions for that. What he's talking about here is how do we live for the Lord? Because understand, Paul says in Romans, should we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. By no means. We should never sin that grace may abound. At the same time, we're not under law, we're under grace. How do these things work together? How do they come together? If we're not under law, but we're under grace, then that means that we can do whatever we want and God will forgive us. No, because should we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. So what is it that we're being called to do? We're freed from the power of sin in our life so that we can now live an abundant life, live life more abundantly. We can live life for Jesus as he has called, equipped, and prepared us to do. And that means keeping the moral law. That means abstaining from sexual immorality. That means abstaining from things like lust, abstaining from adultery, abstaining from murder, abstaining from hatred, abstaining from thievery, abstaining from cheating, abstaining from lying, all of these things. This is the moral law of God, and it is something that is written on the hearts of every man. Everybody knows what is right and wrong. We might choose not to, but we know what's right and wrong. So that is what we are freed from when it comes to the gospel. And then finally, church, the gospel is leading us. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the reason that I wanted to refrain for just a moment from talking about things sacrificed to idols, things that are strangled, things that have blood, the reason I wanted to refrain from that for just a moment was because I wanted us to see the church's reaction when they're told this is what they should do. Because their reaction here says it all. Paul and Barnabas are sent out with the letter. They go to the churches. They read the letter to the churches. And look at their response, if I can find it. Verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The churches rejoice. They've just been told there are certain things that you can't eat. There are certain things that you shouldn't eat. If you do this, then you do well. And they rejoice. Why? Because we need to understand what is actually happening here. The gospel will always lead us the same place. It will always lead God's people to unity. Under no circumstances ever will the gospel, the true, unfiltered gospel, will it ever divide God's people. It can't be done. The gospel can't divide. It can only unite. And that's what we see happening here. Because understand what the council has decided. When they say, you need to refrain from things that have been sacrificed to idols. You need to refrain from things that have been strangled, things that still hold blood. When they say you need to refrain from these things, they're not saying you need to refrain from them because your salvation is dependent upon it. That's not what they're saying at all. They're saying refrain from these things because your fellowship with your brothers and sisters who are Jews, that does depend on. The unity of the church is at stake. Salvation is clear. The apostles, the elders, they come together and they make the statement, salvation is clear. It is by grace through faith in Jesus. That's it. There is no working to that. There is nothing to earn in that. It is by grace through faith, once and for all, one and done. That's it. But when we're talking about unity, there can be other things that get added in there. And Paul even goes on later after this. He actually writes and says, if you're okay eating something that's been sacrificed to idols, then go for it. He actually says that to believers. He says, if you're okay with eating it, then go ahead and eat it. It's fine. Now, is Paul going against the Jerusalem council when he says this? No, he's not. Because he's not telling them, do whatever you want and there are no consequences. He's talking to them about, what are you free to do in your salvation, your liberty as a believer in Jesus Christ? What are you free to do? You're free to keep the moral law of God. And if eating something that's been sacrificed to an idol is okay with you, then fine. That in and of itself is not sinful. But what would be sinful, as he goes on to say, is doing that, knowing that it's going to cause somebody else. That's when it becomes. And you see, that is what the council is talking about here. They're saying, we want you Gentiles to abide by these things. Why? Because we want unity amongst God's people. We want unity amongst the Gentile believers and unity amongst the Jewish believers. We don't want Jewish believers on one side and Gentile believers on another, because all of God's people are meant to come together. And when God's people come together, what do? We're Baptists. We know the answer to this. They eat. They eat and they eat good. They eat fried chicken like it is going out of style. That is what God's people do. You're not even going to amen that, really? Oh, goodness. But honestly, the way that we come together in fellowship most of the time is what? We come together and share a meal. It was the same exact way during this time. When God's people came together in fellowship, they shared a meal together. And so what they're saying is, Gentiles, when you come together with Jewish believers, understand, they're still abiding by the dietary laws. You don't have to do it all the time. But when you come together with your Jewish brethren, please live by those dietary laws for the sake of unity. Church, that is beautiful. Not just that was the decision that was made, not just that is how the Holy Spirit led these believers to rule in this situation, but that the church's response to it, the church responded to this with joy. They responded to this. They were encouraged by what they were told. Why? Because their salvation is intact. There's nothing to add to it. And they've been better instructed about how to build unity amongst other believers in the church. Unity is so important. If we're going to be used by God, if we are going to live for Him, if we are going to serve Him, if we are going to complete the mission that He has given us to complete, then understand, as a church, as a body, it's going to start with unity. There is no such thing as a church that is divided amongst itself, that is successful in the mission that God has given it to do. It does not exist. It has never existed. It's never going to exist, because division is dishonoring. Division is sinful. You can't do something to honor the Lord when there's sin at the foundation of it. There are so many different opinions about things that are going on in the world right now. Everybody has a different opinion. Everybody has a different viewpoint. And guess what, church? It's okay. It's okay that we have different opinions. It's okay that we see things differently. That is perfectly fine. What's not fine and what's not okay is when we allow those opinions to begin to divide God's people. That's when it becomes sinful. That's when it becomes dangerous. That's when it becomes something that should be thrown away. The leadership of the church, the Jerusalem Council, they're not saying you have to live this way and this is the only way to live. They're saying do what you need to do to keep unity amongst God's people. Honor the Lord first and foremost, and then count others as more significant than yourself. Understand that just because you want something to be one way, that doesn't mean that it needs to be that way. Just because you see something in one way doesn't mean that that's right. Doesn't mean that it's wrong. Just means that that's your opinion. opinion, and that's okay. But as God's people, what is it that we are striving for first and foremost? This is what we're supposed to be striving for. We are striving for unity amongst God's people because we understand that our calling, our mission supersedes anything in this earth. We have a heavenly mission. We're meant to be heavenly minded because we have been given a mission and a directive from the Lord Jesus himself to do what? To go into all the world with the gospel, preaching it, seeing disciples made, and baptizing them. That is our calling, church, and we will not be successful in that calling until we are striving for unity with each other. And so today, as we begin to wrap up, we're actually going to be observing the Lord's Supper today because one of the things that the Lord's Supper is meant to do, it's meant to unite God's people. It's meant to bring God's people together because when we take the Lord's Supper, we're coming together with one mind, we're coming together with one accord, we're coming together with one purpose and understanding that what we're doing in this moment is we are remembering and honoring Jesus. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, we're remembering that and we're honoring that together as God's people. You have a cup, looks a little something like this. It should be in a seat in front of you or a seat next to the one in front of you. Just look around. They're there. I promise they're there. So go ahead and grab those. And if you're watching online, you probably don't have this, but feel free to go ahead and go to the kitchen and get you some grape juice. If you don't have any grape juice, water will suffice. Get you some saltines or a piece of bread or something like that. And feel free to partake in this with us virtually. But before we do this, church, this is not something that is meant to be done flippantly. This is not something that is meant to be done just because it's a Sunday where we're doing it, so we might as well just go ahead and do it. This is actually something that is very serious. It is very personal. And there are guidelines that are given in Scripture as to how we're meant to go about doing this. And one of those guidelines is this. If you have any unconfessed sin, any at all, before partaking in the Lord's Supper, you must confess any sin. You cannot take the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in your life. So as we go into our time of invitation this morning, you'll have an opportunity to go before the Lord and confess anything that you need to confess to him. Maybe you need to confess that you haven't been striving for unity with God's people. Maybe you need to confess that you haven't been keeping your focus on the Lord. You've been focusing on something else. I don't know. But if you need to spend some time with the Lord, if you need to spend some time in confession with him this morning, then please take a few moments this morning and do that before partaking in the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite the band up, and as they're coming up here, go ahead and be thinking and be reflecting. And if you don't have anything to confess at this moment, that's fine, but use this as a time also to praise. Use this as a time to reflect. Use this as a time to remember Jesus went to that cross, and he went to that cross for you. He went to that cross for your sin. He went to that cross because he knew you could never attain salvation on your own. You would never be able to live in obedience to the Lord because you're born into sin. You're already born lost. There's nothing you can do to change that. And so Jesus took that work upon himself and he changed it for us. That is what we're remembering this morning. That is what we're honoring. And that is what we are partaking in the Lord's Supper to do, to remember Jesus' work, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his love for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Jerusalem Council. Thank you for the decision and the unity that you brought the church in that time. God, I pray that you would move and you would work in our hearts and minds this morning. Prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, prepare us to do that. Let us not do it rashly. Let us not do it flippantly, but let us do it with pure minds, pure hearts, having confessed everything that we need to confess to you. In Jesus' name, amen. On Jesus' final night before the crucifixion, he sat down with his disciples and he enjoyed a final meal. And it was at that meal that the institution of the Lord's Supper was given. At that meal, Jesus looked at his disciples, each one, and he told them what was going to happen. He told each and every one of them that the crucifixion was imminent, that he would soon be gone, but that it would be okay because he would resurrect and he would never truly leave because he was going to depart, but he was going to send the Holy Spirit in his place. And even mere hours before the crucifixion itself, the disciples hear this and they don't understand. They still in that moment don't know exactly what he's saying. And so Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 27, "And he took a cup And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending Jesus to that cross for us, to pay the penalty that we deserved, to fulfill the perfected law the way we never could. And God, thank you so much that it didn't end at the crucifixion, but that we have the resurrection. God, thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.